that when you want to make a project go smoothly, when you want to get a project to go smoothly and bring together all the various elements to be in just the right place and just the right time. We all know what that's like, don't we? Everything from baking a cake to cooking a meal to building a house. Not that I've ever built a house, but I know people that have got experience of this quite recently, haven't they, Jeff? Where it's no good having the plasterer, I don't know whether this has happened, but it's no good having the plasterer arrive even before the bricks have been delivered, is it? And it's no good having the roofing parts while the foundations are still to be dug. It's true in a lot of industries too, I guess, in cooking as well. Am I right, John? There's absolutely no point in having the roast potatoes ready until you've started to cook the meat. Or there's no point in having the pastry done if the thing that's going to go in the pastry is still going to take a long time, or maybe the other way around. Things need to be managed. We call such people who organize things in big industries project managers. That's their job, as far as I understand at least, to make sure that everything's in the right place at the right time so that everything can knit together really neatly and overlap as it does. Here we are reading in Matthew's chapter 2 and 3 this evening of God's great rescue plan for the world. And if project management on that scale is necessary for the industries that we run in, then it's no less true, is it, for projects to be properly managed in God's economy. Indeed, I think it's fair to say that you could regard God's project management as the very best that there is. Nobody does it better. I can't remember whether some of you here tonight are project managers, but if you are, then you have a wonderful example in God, don't you? Of the way that he organizes everything to be in just the right time, in just the right place, doing just the right thing. Matthew's already been very clear with us on the way God has organized everything to happen in just that way. Just cast your eye back, for example, back into chapter 2 in that bit that we read together a few moments ago. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Irving looked at it with us last week in chapter 2, you see, time and again, there's this phrase that comes up just exactly as the prophet had written. He's born in Bethlehem as the prophet had written. He'd go to Egypt as the prophet had written. So that out of Egypt I called my son. There's tears in Judea, just as the prophet had written. Herod dies. And just as the prophet had written, Jesus comes out of Egypt. And just as the prophet had written, he is called a Nazarene. Unlike earthly project managers, God not only says what's going to happen, he has the authority and the power to ordain that it will happen at just exactly the right time as well. But here is this plan coming together and being fulfilled. And I wonder if you've been here on Sunday mornings, whether some of what's going on here brings echoes to you of what we've been looking at on Sunday morning. This morning we were looking at the whole issue of the Passover and God having addressed Pharaoh and said to him, well, just turn with me to it actually in Exodus in chapter 4, will you? Page 44 if you're using one of the Bibles from the table at the back. And even before Moses goes to see Pharaoh, God has set this plan in place. Verse 22 of Exodus 4. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. We're not going to look at it in detail, but if you were to jump across to Hosea in chapter 11, then you would find there that God likewise says that out of Egypt I called my firstborn son. Here is the shadows that we've been talking about in Exodus being fulfilled. Here is God saying in his sovereign way, looking ahead, that there is the now application and the not yet application to the way he works. You see that time and again through the Old Testament of the Bible, the now and not yet. A friend of mine describes it as like standing at a valley and seeing that there is a hill, and as you get to the top of this hill, so you see beyond it is a bigger hill, and you get to the top of that hill and beyond it is a bigger hill. That there's always the now fulfillment of what God says, and the next fulfillment, and the next fulfillment, and the biggest hill. Here in Matthew's gospel, we're seeing in God's ordaining of how things go on, his project management, as it were, such that there's the biggest hill that we're presented with on that particular prophecy. So it's no surprise this evening, is it, I guess, I hope, to find that as we move to the next stage of the account, the next major player has arrived in chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, says Matthew, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea. Of course, the days that he's speaking of is not exactly the days when Joseph has taken Jesus back to Nazareth, so much as the days surrounding the maturity of Christ. Around about that time is what he means. These are big days for the Christ to have been born. Matthew has rehearsed with us in the earlier chapter just exactly what the earthly genealogy, as it were, of Jesus Christ is, and the miraculous birth that has come, of the visit of the Magi, as Irving called them, or the Magi, or Magi, as I've been more used to call them. Everything going on here is stupendous. And here they are, crucial days between his birth and the start of his ministry, and they're marked by this preacher, John, who baptizes people. We're not going to look specifically at baptism in detail tonight. We'll look at it a little bit later. But let's see just what it was that John, the next major character, was saying as he preached in the desert of Judea. I'm sorry if all this sounds a bit obvious, but actually it's the obvious bits of the Bible that are the bits wherein you get into them and start to pull them apart. You start to see, actually, that not only are they not just as obvious as you thought, but they reveal ever such a lot. So he came and he's baptizing people, and he comes in the desert of Judea, and he says these simple but very dramatic words: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I don't imagine he put it quite like that. Can I try and have a go at how he put it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is something like what he would have said. And it all sounds very dramatic, but just think about his command for a moment. To all who heard him, he said the same thing: repent. That is, turn around. Take your current thinking, your current priorities, your current understanding, and reject them as something to be forgiven. And turn around to new priorities, new thinking, new understanding. That's what repent means. It's not just the repent means not just something that you say, being sorry for all our sins, as children sometimes express. It doesn't just mean that. It's a whole change of course. You know, we've all had that experience, haven't we, where you go to the shops and you get one or two things in Boots, for example, and you get something else in Wilkinson, and you know that there's another shop that you're supposed to be going to, and for the life of you, you just can't remember what it is. And you walk up the high street. Am I the only person to have done this? And you walk up the high street, and you're absolutely set on going to A4, the stationers, because you remember that you're supposed to be going to a stationers. And as you get there, you suddenly remember that the stationers that's parked by Littlewoods is much cheaper than A4. That says, has anybody else done this? Yeah, sorry, I'm not picking an A4. I can't remember if they're cheaper or not. But you get the picture, and so you turn around. It's not just in your mind as you walk into A4, the stationers, you think, I'm not going to go in there. But you turn your feet as well. You turn your whole deliberation. Your whole attention alters, and your direction alters. You repent, as it were. Don't go in and tell them that I said this. You repent from going to A4 and go to whatever the other gang are called. That's what repentance means. It's very dramatic. It's a complete change of course. But why should people repent? in God's terms. Because, says John, the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time, in other words, for the kingdom of heaven. So you've got to repent. So it might sound a bit simplistic, but our task tonight, before we go any further, is to work out what on earth the kingdom of heaven is. Because if we're not going to get that, then we're not going to have any motivation to repent. And frankly, neither are they. And apparently loads of them did it. So they knew what he was talking about, even if at this stage maybe we don't know what he's talking about. Or maybe you do. If you don't know what the kingdom of heaven is, then you're not likely to be very motivated to repent. And since according to Matthew, this is the same message that the Lord Jesus preached, and the same message that he gave his disciples to preach, then it's surely a concept we're going to have to grapple with. Those of you that have been at the prayer meeting and Bible study on Thursday nights will remember that we've been looking at Matthew chapter 13 and those parables that are commonly called parables of the kingdom. And it's worth noting, I think, at this stage when we just look at this, and particularly in our early studies in Matthew on a Sunday evening, that while Mark and Luke, and to some extent John, like to use a different phrase, the kingdom of God, Matthew almost always uses them, not always, but almost always uses the phrase, kingdom of heaven. And the phrases, can I say, having now done quite a lot of work on this, the phrases are almost exactly the same. Most of the commentators reckon they're synonymous, that they're speaking of basically the same thing, but there is a different emphasis in what Matthew says. And the emphasis is the one that's been emphasized all the way through since the beginning. See, turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and you'll get the picture. This, says Matthew, is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You remember when we looked at that? This is the account, in other words, of God's promised king, savior, blessing for the world. That's the point he wants to make. This is a king, the King of Kings. I want you to get that, says Matthew, right at the beginning. You've got to grasp that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And as he goes through that long list of names we looked at a few weeks ago and saw, that it's demonstrated so well. He's not just the Saviour of Jews, he's the Saviour of all sorts of different kinds of foreigners, and that's great news for you and me, because most of us aren't Jews. And as the whole thing unfolds, and they have to give him this name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And as the kings, or whatever they were, magi, magi, visit him, and as the message comes through, so you get this picture, don't you? There's something really big about this guy. He is a king. You can't miss the fact that the baby is born to be a king, and he's born to be your king and my king. And thus, as Matthew uses these different phrases, be it kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, he wants to give us he wants to make sure that, as it were, Jesus is included in that picture. He's, by using the phrase kingdom of heaven, he's effectively talking of the Trinity. If he'd said kingdom of God, then the emphasis is on God the Father. And that's not a wrong emphasis, but it's not the one that Matthew wants to bring out. He wants us to get the picture that this is the kingdom of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the subtle use of kingdom of heaven just makes that emphasis all slightly easier. But the whole issue of kingdom is the big question here. We tend to think, don't we, of kingdom as implying lands. So we have the United Kingdom, which of course is the United Kingdom of England and Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland. But that isn't really the point that John is making. And I know we sometimes talk about the territory of the Kingdom of Heaven or the Kingdom of God as being the hearts of men and women. And while that's true, that still isn't really what John is referring to. What John says is that the Kingdom of Heaven is... What John the Baptist says is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or is near. And that is the motivation for people to change their whole lives. In other words, there is a king coming who will now, as far as you can see, exercise a new sovereignty, a new reign that you haven't been aware of before. Heaven is going to reign obviously on earth from now on. You've been living lives of chaos. Stop doing that. Because the kingdom of heaven is coming. The exercise of God's sovereignty and reign. The kingdom is obvious and accessible. Reign of rule and God in our world is coming now. That's your motivation to change. We've seen a lot, haven't we, of governments taking control of other countries over the last few years. Again, I'm not going to make a political comment on the rights or wrongs or Iraq. I'd be very happy to talk to you about it afterwards. But the rights, as it were, or wrongs, if you think so, of Iraq. But one has to say that it's obvious what happens when a new ruler or a new government takes over a land and takes control. The people in that land have a choice, don't they? They can carry on living as they did before, under their own idea of what laws are and rights and wrongs should be, which is what's happening in the insurgency in Iraq. Or they can submit to the laws and rule and order that the new government wants to apply on their lives. And generally speaking, they'll have a much more peaceful time and easier time if they comply with that. It's always true. In a world that is in chaos, where every man does what is right in his own eyes, the obvious reign of a sovereign God, that the standards of heaven are to be applied, only leaves us ever with two choices. And they're choices that we are continually faced with, starting if you're not a Christian, but true likewise if you are a Christian. Choices that we're continually faced with. To submit to and acknowledge and embrace and love and thrive under the rule of that new king and his reign and his rules and his love in this case. Or to rebel against it and suffer the consequences. So says John to people who knew exactly what he was talking about. Or on a limited scale, they knew what he was talking about, at least. Heaven is going to rule. Obviously! You don't have any choice. You can carry on as you are, or you can say, God is king, I will submit to him. I'm going to change, I'm going to turn around, I'm going to repent of all of the ideas that I've had before, of all the priorities that I've had before, of all the me, of all the I, of all the putting me first, I'm going to repent and start doing the right thing. Change your thinking, change your priorities, change your actions, because God's reign has at last arrived. Listen, everyone, says John, there is a new king coming. That is great news. And of course, to his first century hearers, John's message was alarming, but also full of promise. Remember the circumstances of what's going on here. Why had, for example, Joseph taken Jesus to Mary to be born in Bethlehem? Well, because, as the other Gospels tell us, there was a Roman occupation going on at the time. Herod could hardly be described as a good ruler who goes and kills all the two-year-olds and under in a region. There is chaos going on. These people are desperate to have a change of ruler, desperate to have a change of king. They want the Romans bashed out. They've been living for hundreds of years under Roman occupation, or Alexandrian occupation, or occupation under the Greeks, or whatever it was. They desperately want a new king. And yet with the quietness of God's voice for some 500 years, suddenly things are happening. And he, that is John, has arrived to fulfill what God said he would do. Verse 3 tells us this is he, the one who's bringing the news of this new king, who wants us to respond, who insists that we respond. This is the voice of one, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. I read that passage from Isaiah at the beginning of our time together this evening. Just turn back with me to it briefly, to Isaiah chapter 40, page 508. Let's just glance down it quickly again. Comfort, Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so on. Do you see the sense of this one who is preparing the way for the Lord? How do you prepare the way for a king? How would we do that these days? Imagine for a moment the new king was coming to or the queen indeed was coming to open some major new thing in Chippenham. What would they do? Well, the council would be running around like rabbits, wouldn't they? Like crazy hares, filling in all the potholes in the road, making sure that the road was level. Am I right? Any speed bumps that were in the way, if it was a new estate, would miraculously disappear just for the time that the Queen was going to visit. Am I right? Valleys filled in. Hills made flat. Just in case she dirtied her shoes, there would be a beautiful red carpet laid out across all the mud and rubbish so that she wouldn't have to walk on it, and so on. That's how you make a path for a king. You clear away the rocks and the boulders. You fill in the valleys. You flatten the mountains. What is John's job as he comes to prepare the way for the king? How has repent for the kingdom of God is near got anything to do with making straight paths and clearing away rocks and boulders and filling in valleys and flattening mountains? Do you see the parallels that are being drawn? John is coming to prepare the way for the king, and he wants the boulders of self-interest to be moved out of the way. That's the parallel that's being drawn, a parallel between flattening valleys and so on and repentance. It says it's the same thing. Fill in the valleys of sin and selfishness and you drawing yourself down. Flatten the mountains of pride and arrogance and so on. That's John's job. To come and say to people, you've got a new king coming and you're desperate for him to come, aren't you? There is a tremendous need to get order to your lives and repentance to your lives, because the new king that is coming has got so much to bring and will demand so much of you. What will follow? Verse 5 of Isaiah 40 spells it out, but you hardly need even to read Isaiah 40 to get the excitement in John's air. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, says Isaiah 40, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The king is coming, shouted John, so prepare to receive him. Get ready. And John is still shouting that same message through God's word to you and me. Most of us here tonight are Christians. But it's so easy to lose the sense of expectation and excitement and of wonder of what's going on, isn't it? We mustn't do that. We are at the beginning of our Christian lives, to begin our Christian lives, to repent. But we're to go on understanding that our priorities have changed, that the King of which we are members of his kingdom expects of us for the valleys to be filled in and the mountains to be flattened. And as God, the great manager of this plan, pulls everything together, so you get a further glimpse of it in verse 4 of John, whose clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And I wish I could say to you that when you look into the background of that, locust doesn't mean locust really, it means chicken, and wild honey, it means locust. It really means grasshopper. How ghastly. This is a poor man, a rough man, but a man who knows what it is to live with one purpose. That's his point. That's his job. That's his task. Simply to call out, get ready, the King's coming. That's his whole reason for living, to prepare the way for the Lord, to alert people that the valleys are going to be filled in, that the mountains are going to be lowered. That's why he exists. And his links as God's messenger, of course, if you know your Bibles, are with Elijah the prophet. 2 Kings chapter 1. The king asked them, what kind of man, who was it that came to meet you and told you these terrible news? Asked a godless king. And they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. Ah, said evil king, that was Elijah the Tishbite. And Malachi chapter 4 tells God, as he prepares all this plan to come together, says, see, I'll send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day when the Lord comes. This is God's plan pulling together. And you see that it made a huge impact on that day. Verse 5, people went out to him, that is John, from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Now when you read that in the New International Version, you get a sense of ones and twos and little groups and maybe the odd family and so on. Somebody else, others of you have got the New American Standard or the ESV, what does it say?
Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan we're going back to.
Right. Not a few people, but Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Jordan. This is not a small thing that is going on. People heard the voice of this one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the king. There's a desperation going on here. Vast numbers of people are going out to be baptized by John, to confess their sins, to say, we do want to repent. We do want to be a part of this new kingdom that is coming. And to show it to everybody, we will be baptized as then the outward sign of what is going on inside. Confessing their sins, says verse 6, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But the point here that we've got to grasp, the point here is that they were preparing for the king to come. And John's message is ongoing to us who know that the king has come. They had a huge expectation. What will he be like? How will he reign? Will he throw out the Romans? Is he going to provide everything that we need? Are we going to go back to the glory days of what has come? Look at the interest. I wonder if at that point, had they understood the form and extent of his reign, whether their responses would have been as keen. In fact, I'm certain not. Jerusalem and all Judea and the regions around the Jordan went out to be baptized, we read, or something like that. But those same people, as they stood in that square before Pilate 30 years later, shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Less than 30 years later, of Jesus. See, they didn't want a king that wasn't a king of their own making. They didn't want to fill in the valleys and of sin and lower, as it were, the hills of arrogance. They didn't want to make the straight paths for the king that God sent to reign. You and I have a continuous obligation to repent, not because the kingdom of heaven is near, but because the kingdom of heaven is here and we're a part of it. And tomorrow in the office or in the car or in college or school or in your home or in the neighborhood or in the shops or whatever it is, we're to think, the kingdom of heaven is right here, and I'm a part of it. And everybody else may not recognize that it's obvious that the king is reigning, but I know that he is. And just maybe you may get an opportunity to share that good news with somebody else and to bring them to know him too.